this message entitled Heaven's Rewards from Revelation 22 verse 12 was preached at Winchester Reformed Presbyterian Church in Winchester, Kansas. For more information, visit us at winchesterrp.com. Revelation chapter 22 verse 12, hear the word of Jesus Christ who says, "Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done." Thus far the reading of God's word. Well, when you cast your eye around at this time of the year, you will notice that spring is really yielding to summer. The fields have been tilled. The crops have been planted. The Lord has provided rain for the growth of those crops. And now the farmers must all wait for their fields to give growth. And as we see that, as that is happening even around our own community, we see at work before our eyes what has sometimes been called the law of the harvest. And the law of the harvest, as it's been called, simply states that if a farmer sowed sparingly in the harvest, he can expect, according to the natural order of things, to reap sparingly as well. But if a farmer sowed bountifully, he may also expect, according to the order of nature, to reap bountifully in the harvest. And what I want to direct your attention to is that what nature testifies to as true is something that we also see in the spiritual order. As we look forward to the great harvest, when the Lord Jesus Christ, according to my gospel, will return, we also find that he will return, as he testifies in this verse, to bring his recompense with him, to repay to each one for what he has done. And as we see that here in the 12th verse this evening, I want you to know that the word recompense in verse 12 really means reward. Jesus is saying, "Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my reward with me to repay each one for what he has done." And tonight I want to open up a topic that I imagine, and I hope that's not uncharitable, but I want to open a topic that I imagine few, if any of us, have probably meditated on very much in our lives. And that is the rewards that we are given in heaven. Oftentimes when we think of heaven, we think of the eternal life that will be ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. When we think of heaven, we think about the inheritance that will be ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of that is very true, but it is also true that according to the gift of God's grace, that God himself, by his grace, will reward each individual according to what he or she, according to what we have done in this life. "I am coming soon, bringing my reward with me." And this evening I want to remind you that even this reward will be for our everlasting enjoyment of God. So I want to open up that topic, our rewards in heaven, and I want to do it under three main points. The first thing that I want to do is confirm this teaching by the Scriptures, so that it does not sound simply as a novel invention in your ears. I want to prove from Scripture that this idea of rewards is something that the Scriptures teach in harmony with one another. The second point that I want to focus on this evening will be the reward's compatibility to grace. that salvation by grace alone, through Christ alone, is not incompatible with this truth that we see in Scripture, that Jesus will reward us according to what we have done in this life. And finally, this evening, I want to conclude with the character of that reward. What should we, what can we expect to be true about the reward that Jesus Christ is bringing? And so first this evening, I want to preach on the reward's confirmation. Jesus says in verse 12, "Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my reward with me to repay each one what he has done." Now, that might in some ways seem to be a confusing verse if we were not also provided the rest of Scripture. I want you to see from several places where what Jesus is saying here is confirmed by other places in the Bible. And the first place we see that confirmation is in the parables. Perhaps some of you here this evening remember the parable of the talents in Matthew 25, verses 14 through 30. The Lord Jesus Christ is teaching about the nature of the kingdom. And he says that the one who is master of the kingdom has distributed different talents to different people. That to some of his servants he gave 5 talents. To another servant he gave 2 talents. And to another servant he gave 1 talent. He told those to whom he gave this monetary gift to go out and do the best that they can with what they have been given. And the one servant who was given 5 talents returned with more. And the master of the kingdom says, "Well done, good and faithful servant." The servant that was given 2 talents goes out and he makes a little bit. And he comes back and his master says, "Well done, good and faithful servant." But the one who was given 1 talent, you might remember, went and buried it in a field. And when his master came to call him to an account, he had nothing to return for it. And Jesus tells us that such a man is thrown into outer darkness. And that parable suggests to us that even as God gives gifts in this life, so he will reward us in a manner that is parallel to what we do with those gifts. Another parable very similar to the parable of the talents is found in Luke chapter 19, verses 11 through 26, sometimes called the parable of the pounds or the parable of the minutes. And in Luke 19, 11 through 26, we find in somewhat parallel with the parable of the talents that the master distributes 10 minus to, and that's a monetary form, that he distributes 10 to one servant, 5 to another servant, and 1 to another. And when the master comes to see what they have done with the money and the gift that they had been given, the one who had been given 10 had multiplied his. And the master says, "I will give you rule over 10 cities in my kingdom." The servant that had been given 5 came and he showed his return of 5. And the master says, "I will give you rule of 5 cities. And what we begin to see in these parables and what Jesus is teaching us is that in the kingdom of heaven, there is a reward that corresponds to the service we render in this life. The second place we see this confirmed in the scriptures is really in what the Bible often calls different crowns that we as believers will receive. We don't have time this evening to go into all of the crowns that the New Testament speaks of, but a couple of them will prove the point. There is in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8, the Apostle Paul tells us that the Lord will grant a crown of righteousness to all. But there are also crowns that are spoken of in connection with the glory that is to come, that are not given to all alike, but there are some crowns that are only given to a few. The Apostle Paul alludes to this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. He's writing to the church in Thessalonica, a church for whom he had very tender pastoral affection. And he asks them the question, what will be my crown and joy on that glorious day? And he says, is it not you? You will be my crown. You will be my crown and my joy on the day that Jesus returns. In James chapter 1, verse 12, James tells us that the one that overcomes trials will be granted the crown of life. And in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 4, the apostle is giving instructions to the shepherds of the church, to the elders and to pastors. And one of the very things that he uses to encourage them in the good work of shepherding the flock, he says in 1 Peter 5, verse 4, that those who shepherd the flock of Jesus well will receive the unfading crown of glory. That is something that Peter is saying is given to those who are appointed shepherds in the church of Jesus Christ. So we see that these crowns confirm this idea that there will be reward in heaven. The third confirmation that we see of the truth that Jesus is saying here in verse 12 is really the particular honor. You might look at it this way, that there are people in this life who hold honorable positions. And Scripture testifies to the fact that in the kingdom to come and in heaven and in eternal glory, there is something of that earthly honor still retained. Let me tell you what I mean by that. In Matthew chapter 8, verse 11, Jesus tells us that in the kingdom of heaven, many will recline with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Well, when Jesus says that, he's not just randomly picking three people who will be in the kingdom of heaven. He is directing our attention to the honor that these three, the patriarchs of the Old Testament, and that there is something of that honor in the kingdom to come when you and I will sit and we will recline and we will feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Likewise, in Luke chapter 16, verse 22, in that parable that Jesus himself tells of the rich man and Lazarus, he tells us that Lazarus died, and what happened? He was immediately brought to Abraham's bosom. And that again is not merely an accidental truth, but the Apostle Paul himself in Romans 4 verse 11 tells us that Abraham is the father of all who believe. And that this description of heaven, this description of going into everlasting life, is described as being received into the very bosom of Abraham himself. And of course, maybe you remember from a couple of weeks ago when we looked at the beauty of heaven. The Apostle John tells us that the new city, the new Jerusalem, descends. And as he's describing it, do you remember some of the details? He tells us of the 12 gates of the city. And what are written on the 12 gates? Are they the 12 tribes of Israel? The 12 sons of Jacob, their names are inscribed upon the very gates to heaven. And John also sees that the foundation of that city, the 12 foundations, bear the name of the 12 apostles. There is some earthly honor, and we see that in the patriarchs, we see that in the tribes of Israel, we see that in the apostles that are carried over into everlasting glory. Those who hold honorable positions in the church, and the most honorable, are honored even there. But we also see this confirmation in some of the letters of the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 14 through 15, the Apostle Paul is speaking of the Christian ministry. And he tells us that there is only one foundation that can be laid. It's been laid by the master builder, and that foundation is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. But he talks about how he, as a preacher and as a pastor in the Church of Jesus Christ, and that others are also builders. And they go and they build upon this one foundation of Jesus Christ. And Paul warns in very strong language, language that must enter into the heart of every teacher in the church, that there are those who will build upon the foundation of Jesus Christ in their ministry with gold and with silver. But there are others who will build upon that foundation with hay and with straw. And the Apostle Paul warns, and he says, each one's work will be manifest, because the day will disclose it. And he tells us that the work of every minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ will be tested by fire. And to the work that was built upon that foundation, he says, if the work on the foundation survives, he will receive his reward. But Paul goes on to say, if anyone's work is burned up, if that minister built upon that foundation with hay and with straw, when the testing of fire comes, Paul says, if that work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved. Paul is painting there the reality of the ministry, that those who build upon the good foundation of Jesus Christ will receive a reward in the life to come. But those who build upon it with hay and with stubble, that will be burned up, and though they themselves will be saved, Paul says they will suffer loss. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6, Paul reminds the church in Corinth, and this is a spiritual principle, that those who sow sparingly will reap sparingly. Those who sow bountifully will reap bountifully. And the Apostle John in 2 John 1 verse 8 tells us all that we ought to watch our doctrine, that we ought to watch the things that we believe and the teaching that we give ourselves to. And he says in very strong words, watch out. Be careful, he says, so that you might win a full reward. So what I want you to see this evening is here in verse 12, behold, I am coming soon, bringing my reward with me. That the Bible testifies to this fact, that when Jesus returns, there will be rewards that he gives. But the second thing that I want to preach on is the rewards compatibility. Because, of course, as we hear this, and perhaps even this evening as you hear this, there's a very important question that must be asked. There is a very important question. Jesus says, behold, I am coming soon, bringing my reward with me to repay each one for what he has done. And the question is this, if Jesus rewards what we have done, if Jesus rewards my obedience, can that be compatible with salvation by grace alone? Is it possible to hold both of these? And I think this evening, and I want to make this plain, is that the answer is yes. That these two truths are not incompatible, but they agree with one another. They are compatible. That salvation is by grace alone, apart from our works of obedience, but also Christ will reward our obedience in the life to come. So how do we understand that? How do we understand that those two truths can be compatible? And I think we need to understand it by looking at our obedience from several different angles, that makes sense. And the first angle is this, that as I have been saying, obedience is not, and obedience cannot, either here in this life or in the life to come, neither here nor for all eternity, obedience cannot be the foundation of your salvation. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 3, verse 20, by the works of the law, no human being is justified in his sight. In Romans 3:28, what he's just stated negatively, he states positively that we are justified by faith apart from works. Philippians chapter 3, verse 9, Paul again says, I might be found in him, that is, I might be found in the Lord Jesus Christ, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but the righteousness that comes through faith. And of course, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, it is not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. And I want you to know that looking at obedience from that angle, that we can say with confidence that for all eternity, our acceptance before God, our forgiveness with God, our pardon, our reception into the presence of God Himself, the love that God has for us is not and cannot be on the basis of what we have done or what we are doing or what we will do, but because of Jesus Christ alone. And that is a truth, brothers and sisters, that we must be so jealous to maintain. Because it is so easy to swerve off of that narrow road and to begin to think that the foundation of my salvation is found in my obedience. But the harmonious testimony of Scripture is no. It is not by my obedience. That's why I need Jesus. And it's why I need His obedience. But we also need to look at obedience from a second angle. And the second angle is this. That while obedience is not and cannot be the foundation of our salvation, obedience is a required and necessary evidence of our being saved. It is not the foundation, but it is necessary evidence for our salvation. The Apostle Paul, again in Ephesians 2, verse 10, just as he tells us that it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but by the gift of God, in the same breath in Ephesians 2:10 tells us we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. The author of Hebrews says it perhaps almost a little more strongly in Hebrews 12, verse 14. He tells us, strive for holiness, without which none shall see God. Without holiness being worked in our hearts, without the evidence of our salvation, without these fruits, the author of Hebrews is telling us, you're never going to see God. Holiness is required, not as the foundation of our salvation, but as the evidence of our salvation. The Apostle Paul in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10 says, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and your election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. The faith that justifies by faith alone is also a faith that works by love in our lives. And it is necessary that we live obedient lives as evidence of our salvation. Our obedience is evidence that we have been called by God. Our obedience is evidence that we have been regenerated, that we have been born again, not by the will of the flesh, but by the will of the Spirit. Our obedience is evidence that we've been justified and adopted into the family of God. And the third angle from which to understand our obedience is this, that though our obedience is not a foundation of our salvation, but it is an evidence of our salvation, that obedience will be rewarded in heaven. But here's the thing. Obedience is itself a product of God's grace. I forget which age group it was, but some of our children just this morning recited that verse, Philippians 2:13, that it is God who works in us to work and to will that which is pleasing in His sight. It is God who works in us. Ephesians 2:10, we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. That our being recreated in the Lord Jesus Christ is with the purpose that God gives us all the resources by His grace that we need to work and to will that which is pleasing in His sight. Or as Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:10 says, I worked harder than everybody else, but it was not me, it was the grace in me. So our obedience is actually a product of God's grace. And here's the point. When Jesus says, behold, I am coming soon, bringing my reward with me to repay each one for what he has done, what he is saying is that God actually rewards, and what God actually rewards is the fruit of his grace in our lives. God is pleased by His grace to work obedience in our hearts, and in turn, He rewards us for the obedience that He has wrought in our lives by His grace. And when you begin to understand that, isn't it true that it removes all the ground for boasting? It removes all the ground for arrogance and pride. The Christian is one who says, by grace, by grace. And so those two truths, that we are saved by grace alone, but that Jesus rewards our obedience, I don't want you tonight to think that those are incompatible, but they do work together. Well, finally this evening, let me preach the reward's character. The reward's character. Jesus says, behold, I am coming soon, bringing my reward with me to repay each one for what he has done. What is Jesus speaking of? What is this reward that he mentions in these words? Well, I think the first characteristic of this reward that there is, in a sense, a reward for all of Jesus' people. That by His grace, Jesus gives rewards for His grace, and those rewards are common to all of us. For instance, if we were to go back in the book of Revelation to some of the opening chapters, perhaps you remember that there in chapter 2 and in chapter 3, the Lord Jesus Christ who stands between the lampstands, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is King and head of His church, through the Apostle John, issues seven letters to the seven churches. And He comes with words of warning. He comes with words of encouragement. And have you ever noticed how each one of those letters ends? It ends with a promise. The one who stands between the lampstands says again and again, seven times, to the one who overcomes, I will give, I will give. And what is it that Jesus promises to give to all of his people who overcome by faith? Well, in Revelation 2, verse 7, he says to the one who overcomes, I will give a right to eat from the tree of life. That is common to all believers. In chapter 2, verse 11, Jesus says to the one who overcomes, they will not be hurt by the second death. That even as he consigns all of the unbelieving world to eternal judgment, a judgment that is compared to death itself, Jesus is saying to the one who overcomes, they will not be hurt in that judgment. In Revelation 2:17, he says to the one who overcomes, I will give the hidden manna, and I will give a white stone with a new name upon it. In chapter 2, verse 26, to the one who overcomes, I will give authority over the nations. Revelation 2:28, to the one who overcomes, I will give the morning star. Revelation 3:5, to the one who overcomes, I will clothe him in white garments. Revelation 3:12, to the one who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. And Revelation 3:21, to the one who overcomes, I will grant that he will sit with me on my throne. When Jesus says, behold, I am coming soon, bringing my reward with me to repay each one for what he has done, he is saying, here are some infallible rewards that I will give to all my people. Here is a confidence and a hope and a comfort to you in the midst of your life as you strive and you struggle against sin. Here is what the one who overcomes will be given. But there's a second characteristic as well. I am coming soon, bringing my reward with me to repay each one for what he has done. That not only is this reward one that is common to all, but if I can put it this way this evening, there will be a reward that is given to each individual according to what they have done in this life. And as such, there will be what we might call degrees of rewards. In Luke 19, that parable that we've already talked of, we see that one faithful servant is given rights to reign over 10 cities for the faithfulness they displayed in life, while another servant who displayed perhaps still a degree of faithfulness, but to a lesser extent is given the right to rule over 5 cities. There's a difference there. One is given rights to 10 cities. Another is given rights to 5 cities. Again, 2 Corinthians 9:6, Paul says, the one who sows sparingly will reap sparingly. He's not saying you're not going to reap at all, but he says you're not going to reap as much as you could, as compared to the one who sows bountifully, they will reap bountifully. And in 1 Corinthians 15:41, the Apostle Paul again says, one star differs from another in glory, so it is in the resurrection of the dead. There is difference. There is degree. We are not all alike receiving the exact same reward in the exact same capacity. Theologians have often speculated what that means. What is the reward that Jesus will give in differing measure? And many theologians, many Bible commentators, many preachers have understood that the reward that Jesus is speaking of is really what you might call, and maybe it's not the best way to express it, but degrees of happiness, degrees of joy. And that's not without warrant, but I'm not convinced yet that we can say with absolute certainty what the degrees of the reward will be. But what I think we can say with certainty is that even as Jesus himself testifies that each of us will be rewarded for what we have done, I think what we can say with certainty is that this will not negate our complete and total happiness in heaven. That even perhaps as one is given more and one is more abundantly joyful and happy in glory, that the one who is rewarded with less is not going to know want. And the best way that I know how to illustrate that is you can have two different sizes of cups. You can have a big cup and a smaller cup, but both of those cups can be filled to the brim with water. And so it will be in glory that there are those who will be given a greater degree of reward, but those who are given a lesser degree of reward will not know want, that they themselves will be filled with all the fullness and all the pleasures and all the blessedness that God gives. Well, we can't perhaps say with certainty exactly what that reward will be. We can say with certainty that in glory and in heaven, there will be no envy. That those who have much more of a reward will not be envied by those who have less of a reward, because heaven is a place of perfect love. And love casts out envy. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 13 tells us so plainly, love does not envy. There is no room in glory. There will be no room in heaven to envy those who perhaps have been given a greater reward than we have. So too, there will be no boasting. Those who are given a greater degree of reward will not lord it over others, because humility itself is a byproduct of holiness. And love itself does not only not envy, but love does not boast. But here's what I do think. That even as there is this various distribution of reward, and a differing degree of rewards given to those who have abounded bountifully in obedience to Jesus, and there will be lesser rewards to those who perhaps have not so much in this life, that while there will be no envy, and while there will be no boasting, and while none of us will know want, and none of us will know lack, and none of us will know emptiness, yet even as we look at each other in glory and we see those who are esteemed by our Father, we will abound with joy, because Scripture teaches us that we are to rejoice with those who rejoice. So it will never steal away from our everlasting joy. That's perhaps something that is so hard to imagine, because in this life we're so fettered and so bound to jealousy and to envy and to wanting what others have. I think one story that really illustrates the spirit of what I'm trying to say. Perhaps some of you this evening are familiar with the name George Whitefield. George Whitefield in the 18th century was a Calvinistic Methodist, famous for his revival preaching both here in America and overseas. And George Whitefield had a very good friend, a man that you're probably familiar with by the name of John Wesley. And you might know that George Whitefield and John Wesley, in some regard, while they were both Methodists, George Whitefield was a Calvinistic Methodist and John Wesley was an Arminian Methodist. And not to descend into the particulars of the theological disagreements, but there were times that despite their friendship, they were drawn into great controversy with each other. John Wesley would publish a sermon on Arminianism, and George Whitefield would respond with a fiery sermon on Calvinism. And there were times that they were drawn into conflict and drawn into fights. And it is said that one day somebody went to George Whitefield and they said, "Excuse me, Mr. Whitefield, do you think we'll see that Arminian John Wesley in heaven?" And George Whitefield's response was to simply say, "Why, I don't imagine any of us will see John Wesley in heaven, for he will be standing too close to the glory of God that none of us shall see him in the light that envelops him." And in some ways that captures the spirit and the heart of what I am saying. There is George Whitefield, one who stands opposed on some very important issues, who is saying, "But here is a man who has done a work for the kingdom. Here is a man who has preached the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Here is a man who has done much good. And in glory, I don't think I'm even going to be able to come close to him." And yet George doesn't turn away, Whitefield does not turn away in envy and in spite and in jealousy, but he rejoices in the glory of God as it is manifest in the life of his friend. And that's really what I'm trying to get at here. There will be no envy, there will be no jealousy, there will be no arrogance and no boasting, but all of us filled to the full measure of everlasting joy. But each according to the measure of what he has done in this life. "Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my reward with me to repay each one what he has done." And here's my point, that Jesus speaks these words for our encouragement. That Jesus speaks these words, not so that we can go out and try to earn our salvation and our pardon and our forgiveness, but that we might have a great encouragement to abound in good works by God's grace, ever laboring day by day as we remain heavenly minded, laboring to expand and enlarge our capacity for eternal enjoyment with Jesus Christ. "I am coming soon, and I am bringing my reward with me to repay each for what he has done." Let's pray.